So I want to talk to you today about the incarnation of Jesus. This is a important doctrinal concept. The incarnation of Christ is a very, very important thing. The incarnation and the ascension are two essential Christ doctrines that the church tends to overlook. Well, we get very hopped up on the cross and the resurrection, and not that we shouldn't. But the incarnation and the ascension are equally vitally important to who Jesus is and to why he came. I'm going to propose to you this morning that we view the incarnation very wrongly. We actually view it in a past tense instead of a present tense. The question is not necessarily what do we think about the birth of Christ, particularly because it's Christmas and this is when we celebrate, the incarnation. This is generally when we have incarnation sermons and we talk about Jesus coming, being born in a manger. We talk about God squishing himself into a baby and taking on human form. These are all good things. Yes, God squishes himself. It's a spiritual gift. Some of you have squished yourselves before. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So we're going to talk about the incarnation today, but I hope to do so in a little bit different manifestation, as you might be able to tell from the sermon art on the screen. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. All right, so basic theological Bible quiz. You ready? How many gods are there? One God, and he exists in how many persons? Three, and those three persons are? Father, Son, and Spirit. Very good. I'm pretty sure this is original, have coined a new term. Three-dimensional theology. Three-dimensional theology has three basic tenets to it, as it would need to, right? Okay, three basic tenets of three-dimensional theology. Number one is that the works and ways of God are not linear. Okay? God does not work in linear fashion, all right? You know why you and I like linear things? Because we have clocks on our cell phones and in our homes, and we like our lives to be as neat and tidy as possible. A straight line is very neat and tidy. A bowl of spaghetti is not, but God is definitely a bowl of spaghetti, right? Tell your kids that. God is not a straight line. God does not work linearly. God is not a clean, sort of, this is how everything fits. God does not work in compartmentalized fashions. God does not want us to work in compartmentalized fashions. God does not want us figuring out how our lives can be neat and tidy and then keeping them neat and tidy. That is not what he means when he says that I am a God of order and not of confusion. God's bowl of spaghetti makes perfect sense to him. And that should be enough for us. Our goal is not to figure out God. Our goal is to receive the mystery and divinity of God in the way that he presents himself to us. That's why he's God, right? And so when it comes to us understanding who God is, it's important right off the bat that we understand that our fallenness wants to downplay and as much as is possible sometimes even ignore the messiness that is humanity. And so the more that we try and unravel our own personal bowls of spaghetti and line up the noodles end to end and have one big neat line, then you don't have spaghetti anymore, right? You've got pasta mush. You're not meant to live like that. Your life's not meant to be clean and tidy. Your life's meant to be messy. You know why? Because you live with messy people. And if you're clean and tidy, then that means that you're not being with anybody. Probably, most importantly, yourself. Because I guarantee you, your history is a bowl of spaghetti. Anybody here got a clean, tidy history? I didn't think so. It's just that we tend to not like to look at it. Because then we feel bad about ourselves. But God feels great about us. God loves us to the depths of who we are and where we came from. When we try and linearize... another coined term, when we try and linearize our lives, God seeks as much as is possible to get them messy again, because it is in the mess that his grace and love are most manifested to us, which is the point of the incarnation. We'll get there a little bit more in a little while. Second tenet of three-dimensional theology is that God is not solving a problem. He is writing his story. My son is taking pre-algebra this year, and I am relearning math that I forgot that I learned. And one of his friends made a comment to one of the pre-algebra teacher, you know, A, why do we do math with letters in it? And B, when will I ever use this again in my life? Right? Now, Trey didn't necessarily voice these things himself, but I said to him, Trey, this is why you should learn advanced math. You should always shoot for as advanced math as God's given you capability for, because advanced math teaches you how to solve problems. Right? It teaches you how to think in a linear fashion. When you got a big thing that you've got to apply a quadratic equation to, you've got to think about steps. This has to happen, and then this, 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 in order to get this. And this may or may not make sense, but that's not the point. Right? Learning math teaches you, this is how it goes. There's an order for solving things. And the more you can stretch your brain to think about deep problem-solving problems, the more you'll be able to engage deep problems in your life. The more you'll be able to think through it. The problem is, though, is that God isn't a mathematician, right? That God has all of the problems already taken care of. God's kingdom is complete. God's not waiting on anything. When Jesus died on the cross, sin was vanquished. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the power was complete. Sin, death, and the grave forever and ever has been destroyed and conquered. God is not solving a problem with you, and you are not a problem to be solved. You are a person to be loved and lived with and given grace through the person of Jesus Christ. We tend to live our lives linearly because we think of sin as sort of like the problem. And God's got this problem. He wanted everything to go great. That's why he made Eden. And then we screwed it up and we're the problem. And so then God had to work and figure things out for a few thousand years until he finally sent Jesus to earth. And then Jesus solved everything. And now God's trying to apply his equation to your life. And the sooner you can get smart and figure out his equation and live in obedience to him, the sooner you can live a neat, tidy, clean life. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God, for all time, has been lavishing his love and grace upon humanity and has been writing his story through the person of Jesus Christ, both before the incarnation and after the incarnation. God is not solving a problem. God is writing his story. God works in ways that are whole and complete, weaving your story into his story. That's the point. God loves you so much that he wants you to be a part of what he is doing. He wants you and I to experience his love and grace in such manifest ways that we join him in his bowl of spaghetti. Not trying to figure it out. Not trying to live neat, clean lives that keep us okay with God over here so I can still do what I want over here. But rather living as whole people who don't segment ourselves and don't compartmentalize our relationships and don't keep work over here and God over here and don't keep worship over here and truth over here or spirit over here and truth over here, but who live as whole people. God delights in weaving our story into his story. You might say, my story sucks. There's a lot of pain in my story. Yes, you know what? There's a lot of pain in his story too. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. All right, so you hear this, and where does your mind go? Genesis, right? Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. This time of the year, we talk about the incarnation of Jesus. Incarnation comes from a verb. The verb is to incarnate. Incarnate means to become flesh. That's the strict grammatical concept of it. To become flesh. Because of the Christian history of the world, incarnate has come to mean deity becoming flesh. But at its straight baseline concept, to incarnate means to become flesh. Right? Become. Let me hear you say become flesh. What does incarnate mean? To become flesh. Very good. Flesh is a very, very popular concept in the Bible. It's used over 300 times. And oftentimes, you and I think about flesh in a negative manner, right? Because our flesh is what we war against. The lust of the flesh is something that we come against. Right? The flesh tries to eat at us and get at us. It takes our fallen spirituality and it plays upon it. And our flesh rises up and we've got to beat our flesh down. That's one way of thinking about it. But it's not the overarching way of thinking about it in Scripture. That's actually the minimal times of thinking about it is flesh in a bad way. Flesh is oftentimes thought of actually extremely redemptively in Scripture. Which is very interesting, because we've been so taught to downplay flesh and to downplay even... What time is it? What time is it? It's 11:30? Okay. I have time for a rabbit trail. Look, we have been taught the negative spiritual side of flesh for so long that flesh is something to be warred against and something even to be hated, that we have turned on that and made that a manifestation of true, actual physical flesh. Eating disorders are the result of that twisted concept of flesh being applied to what God actually wants to redeem in our bodies. Right? Any kind of physical mutilation, compulsive dieting. Right? I mean, there are ways that we work against ourselves, beating our bodies into the ground, working way more than we were ever desired to work, pushing our bodies to points of exhaustion. I think this all comes from twisted concepts of what it means to have flesh that is redeemed by God. God means for your body to be as whole as the rest of you. Right? You can live redemptively in this flesh that you have with you now. You do that by living as a whole person spiritually, emotionally, and physically, and not segmenting yourself. But I think that this negative concept of flesh that has arisen and that has taken over in so many of our theological camps, it misses the redemptive side of what it means to be people who are made flesh, which certainly does mean to be made weak. I mean, this thing will not endure. We'll be given a new one of these. But this flesh that we live in is not something to be hated. It's actually something to be embraced. The reason why it's something to be embraced is because that's the point of the incarnation. Jesus did not come to put on a show. He did not come to bring a spectacle. He did not come down here to earth doing miracles and making himself look great. He came humbly as a baby in a manger. He put himself into flesh, so that he might redeem those who are in flesh. The New Testament concept of flesh is generally a negative concept. That's something that's fallen, it's the old man, it's what seeks to tempt you and to drive you away from God. Strangely and interestingly, in the Old Testament, flesh is different. Flesh is different. Incarnate means to become one flesh. I want to talk about two redemptive concepts of incarnation in the Old Testament. Now, it's very important that we remember that when John wrote the book of John, when he wrote John 1, and he wrote the word in the beginning, he knew exactly what he was doing. Right? John is a Jew that lived with a rabbi for 3 years and followed him. And listen, these guys knew the Torah. The Jewish people knew the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They knew it inside and out. Their whole culture and life revolved around Torah. It was all about immersing yourself in Torah so that you might know more deeply Torah, because God reveals himself through Torah. And God has loved us so much that he's spoken to us. When John says, in the beginning, every reader's mind goes back to Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 isn't just Torah. It's Torah. It's where Torah begins. It's the first words of God to his people. You see any other writer ever use this phrase? John's got, he's got chutzpah. You know, you don't just go messing around with Genesis 1. But I submit to you that John didn't just mess around with Genesis 1, he messed around with Genesis 2 as well. Why do I think that? Anybody? Connection? Synapses firing? What's that? Okay, God breathing into man. The Word became flesh, although there's not much about spirit in this. So there's certainly the nuance of that, most certainly, because Genesis 1 verse 2 talks about the Spirit hovering, right? The breath of God hovering. Good. Anybody else? Adam and Eve were put in the garden. You know what? I don't tell this story as well as the text does. Go to Genesis 2. What does incarnate mean? Become flesh. That's right, to become flesh. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall" what? "Become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. John says, in the beginning was the Word, was with God, the Word was God, so on and so forth. All these things were in the beginning with God. John dances you through an allegorical concept of Genesis 1 and 2 in John chapter 1. And when John gets to verse 14 and says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he knew exactly what he was doing. The man and the wife become one flesh. Jesus became flesh. When a man and a woman get married, where do they live? Together. The Word became flesh and did what? And made his dwelling where? Among us. Why is this such a big deal? This is a huge deal. This is a huge deal. Do you know why? This is such a big deal because the entire concept of the Old Testament is God wanting to come down and be with his people. God coming down, God coming down. He comes down in the garden even before the fall. God doesn't bring them up to the glories of heaven. God chooses to go down and walk with them in the garden. And they're together there. God keeps wanting to come down. The book of Exodus, what does God build for himself? A tent among his people. Why? Because he wants to come down. He wants to be with them. Our God is a God who wants to be with us. And he builds himself a tent. And they roam around the wilderness. And God stays with them. And God doesn't just stay with them, but he speaks to them. And he gives them his law. And he tells them, this is how not just you should live, but that we should live together. Because he's a God who wants to be with his people. And then the kingdom of Israel is established. And the people say to God, you know what, God? We don't really want you to rule us anymore. We want a human king. And God says, be careful about this. This can go so bad that you could lose my presence. And they say, but we want to be like the nations around us. So give us a king. God says, okay. So they get a bad king named Saul. Then they get a great king named David. Then they get an king named Solomon. And they build a temple for God. Beautiful, most incredible thing you've ever seen. God has this beautiful house, and he goes and he takes up residence there with the people, a God that comes down to be with his people. And when he comes down as spirit. He comes down as fire. He comes down as cloud. And the people live exactly the judgment that God said. Right? And they turn from him, and they worship idols. And they keep worshiping idols. And God says, stop doing this or I will judge you. I will not let you run from me like this. I will love you. You will return to me. This will be painful for you. And they don't turn. And so God sends them where? Into exile. Away from his presence. And it's the worst thing that the Jewish people can think of. And their land is destroyed. And their beautiful city, Jerusalem, is ruined. And the people of God come back to it and build a temple that makes them weep because of the past glory of the temple was so much better. And for 400 years, there's nothing. There's no presence. There's no word. And then the word became flesh. God didn't come down again in a cloud. He didn't come down again in a fire. He didn't come down again in a spiritual form. He actually became a human so that we could know him, so that we could know the Father through him, so that we could live as people who have been blessed, according to John 1:14, with grace and truth. Truth without grace is condemning. Grace without truth is unneeded. Truth and grace together is salvation, which is exactly what you and I need, because our God is a God who became flesh. He intimately entered our world. And when John says the word became flesh, he's still hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2, that God is with his people. God's desire now isn't to go down there. God's down there. And he stayed down there. And he got really messy down here. And he lived with us. And he loved us. And he healed us. And he delivered us. And he showed us what it means to know God. The word became flesh. It's not just this like, it's not about Jesus being born in a manger. Not when it comes down to it. The word being made flesh is about what Genesis 1 and 2 had in mind being restored. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh. And the people could again be transparent and not ashamed. This is the beauty of the incarnation. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3 is all about kids. Whose kid are you? Whose kid is he? Whose kid is she? Where do we belong as kids? You're Abraham's kid. You're not Abraham's kid. You're Abraham's heir. You're not Abraham's heir. It's all about kids, right? That's the context going into Genesis chapter. Did I say Genesis? I meant Galatians chapter 4. Although Genesis 4 is about Cain and Abel, which is interesting. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. All right, so we're talking about the parallel between physical children and spiritual children. A physical child remains a physical child with no rights, with nothing to his name, until the appointed time when his father says that he can receive something. Same thing with us. We were slaves to the elementary principles of the world, right? The basic way that the world and its system runs itself is what we were in. But when the fullness, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The point of the incarnation of Jesus, the reason Jesus became flesh, is so that you and I could become sons of God. Someone say amen, please. Amen. Goodness gracious. We are sons of the living God. Like, do you realize what this entitles you to? It entitles you to glory. It entitles you to the riches that Christ has at his own disposal. Every spiritual blessing that Jesus inherits, you and I inherit because of what he did for us on the cross. The fact that he died for us on the cross is enabled by his incarnation. When the fullness of time came, when God said it's just right, God sent his son into the world. As what? A God who saves? No. As a human as a human who is a God who saves. And he rescued us. We think of the incarnation as this cute little thing that happened where it's a nice family in a barn surrounded by friendly animals and nice shepherds who came to help them out. I mean, the incarnation was an act of war. The incarnation was God saying, no more. No more. No more. Let sin and sorrow grow. You know the song? And our thorns infest the ground. Great song. I just came to my head. Just like that. Man, that's good stuff. I think that's like an old Baptist hymn that I learned from growing up. I heard my parents when I need them, they could sing it for us. They're serving, by the way, in kids ministry. I know where they are. Got off my track there. Incarnation, act of war. God invades this place. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The world system has us. 400 years, God said nothing. Bam! Jesus, it's time. Go, be born. Be born of a woman. Be born in humility. Be born into a poor family from a town on the backside of nowhere. With no name, with no title, with nothing to draw fame to yourself. Live like this. And then walk around as a rebellious rabbi who brings a new yoke, completely contrary to the other yoke. Let the people be drawn to you. Heal them, love them, show them what it means to know me. And when they want to kill you, let them. So that I can bring you back to life, and so that we together can forever destroy sin, death, and the grave. And these people that we love so much can forever be part of our family. With no separation. When the incarnation happened, this was God saying, arise, wake up, I have come, you are my people. There's one other major place that the Jewish mind would have gone when it heard the concept of becoming flesh. Genesis 1 and 2, definitely. The other one is Ezekiel 37. Go there, please. I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to listen and view an interpretation of this passage through music, and then I'll get back up and we'll all see together what happens next. Because I'm not sure at this point. All right. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. To incarnate, to become flesh, God takes in Ezekiel 37, a valley of dry bones, right? So not recently killed bones, just dead, dried up bones, and asks a smart guy, can these things come back to life? The answer is no. You know, they're like really dead. They're not just dead. They're gone for a really long time. Right, not just mostly dead. Princess Bride, nice choice. No, obviously not. That's a ridiculous assumption. Can these things become human? Like, can something that's dead be made alive again? Right. Yes, right? But yes? Is it like yes? Or is it yeah? I think this is how we like to think of the incarnation. I'm not sure this is how we like to think of the incarnation. You know, Jesus in the bathrobe. I mean, freshly showered, you know. I mean, the guy walked all over the place with a bunch of smelly fishermen. Jesus was not clean. He was not hygienic. There was nothing about him that we should be drawn to him. That's Isaiah 53. If you were walking past this guy on the sidewalk in Lebanon, there wouldn't be anything that would be like, oh, man, I wonder what he's about. I felt something. You know, this is not the kind of guy that would get hit on if he was hanging out somewhere. You know, I mean, you avoid it. Yeah, Jesus was human. He could get hit on. It's all right. He had zits. He sneezed. He went to the bathroom. He did it all. I'm not sure he did this. I'm not sure he wore this. But like, this is how we like to think of the incarnation. This is a comforting picture for us. And notice where Jesus is. He's standing at the door of the church, welcoming in the little white kids. I mean, I'm really sorry for you with various racial backgrounds that are here, because this picture sucks. You know, hashtag white people problems. You know, it's not. This is how we like to think of it, as a nice Jesus standing in front of a nice church, welcoming nice people who are already cleaned up. And this is how a lot of us, I think, we're taught to talk about, to think about the incarnation. Jesus was accused of being a drunk. Jesus was accused of hanging out with gluttons, and the old King James would be wine bibbers, sinners, publicans, and tax collectors, scum. This is who Jesus hung out with. How are you known? You're known by the people you hang out with generally. Jesus chooses the B team. He goes after the fishermen, the men who have already been sent back from their Judaic training, that they don't have what it takes when it comes to a mental capacity to go further into Torah. Go and ply your father's trade, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 12 are told. Go and be that. He even brings a tax collector into one of the 12. I mean, honestly, who does this guy think that he is? He thinks he's the Son of God. And he's confident in his core that he can make dead things come to life. That his incarnation was for the sake of your incarnation. That Jesus became flesh so that you might become what you were actually made to be, a human who is alive. Salvation is meant to make you more human, not less. Salvation is about the redemption of who you actually are right now, not about making you some fairy tale image of a cleaned up, linear, all the problems solved person somewhere down the road, and we call that sanctification. Jesus calls you to be about what he was about, which is about the mess, and about the people, and about the neighbors, and about the people that your kids go to school with, and about the messiness of our neighborhoods and lives and worlds. Is your family screwed up? You better believe it. Is your neighborhood? Yep. Your schools? Yep. Theirs are going down the tube as well. And we like to pull away from these things. We like to come here and be greeted with a handshake on the way in. from a nice, clean Jesus, standing in front of a nice, clean church, for nice, clean people who have gotten themselves all ready to go and be in front of a nice, clean God. And if there's one thing that's true, is that Jesus was made. Jesus was made. You understand? How were humans made? Dirt. Right? Humans were made from dirt. You're dirty. So is Jesus. If you didn't read DJ's blog post about this, you should read it. It's about this idea that dirty is a... Why is dirty a bad word? Like, dirt's a really good thing. God chose to make you out of dirt. God chose to mold his own son out of the same substance and put him here with us. We're all dirty. So was he. He came into the mess to redeem us from the mess. This is not the incarnation. This is the incarnation. This becomes flesh because he became flesh. Without Jesus becoming flesh, there is nothing that's going to resurrect in us. We are lifeless without him. Christmas, the incarnation, is an act of invasion. It's God saying, it is time for this to end. No more. No more. Sin will at this point, based on the obedience of my son, be forever destroyed. And my people will be forever alive and will be forever loved as my sons. Yeah, let's give God a hand. Back to Galatians 4. I just want to tie one thread together and then we'll be done. There's something present in all of the texts that we have referenced together today that's really the key to what it means to be people who are alive. Verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And, verse 6 now, and because you are sons, right? So this is a causational clause that we're about to read. What happened in the first part is what causes the second part. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. The word Spirit in Greek is pneuma. It means breath. The word for Spirit in the Old Testament means breath or wind. What do you have in Genesis 1? You have the Spirit of God, the breath of God hovering over the waters. What do you have in Genesis 2? You have the breath of God being breathed into Adam and Eve and making them alive. What do you have in Ezekiel 37? You have the breath of God entering the bones that have become flesh. What do you have in John chapter 1? You have God coming to earth and becoming flesh. When Jesus breathed, what was he breathing? Spirit, right? Remember what happened in John 20? Jesus breathed on them and said what? Receive the Spirit. Interesting play on words. Different sermon. Galatians 4, the Spirit of God is what makes us alive. The Holy Spirit is, I think, what is missing in the tying together of what we know versus what we hope to be. I think that for a long time and in many ways, we've been taught that by knowing a lot about God and by knowing a lot about how God works, by knowing a lot about what it means for us to be in God, by knowing, the scriptures and the theology and the ways, by doing the right things, that at some point our hearts are going to magically just trip and one day we'll experience transformation. The problem is, I don't know about you, but for me, that knowing that I live in and the actual point of transformation, every time that I would walk toward it, it would stay there. You know what I mean? Like, it would always be out here, and I would feel like God had a carrot, you know? That, like, there's this great change for you, and I would learn great stuff, and I would hear great things, and that carrot would always be dangling out there, and I'd always be chasing the darn carrot around, and never getting any closer to it. Always learning more, but never getting any closer to what I knew my heart needed to change, the actual transformation needed to happen in here, with words that God uses like freedom, you know, and love, and grace. Like, the more I learned, the more I wanted to experience those things. And the more I learned about those things, the farther the darn carrot got away. What I realized, I think, was that by not learning of the Spirit, I was thus not receiving the transformation that God had for me. The new life that was dangling out there was a life that God was not dangling, that he was asking for me to receive according to his ways. But if I'm going to receive his transformation by way of his Spirit, then that means that I have to open myself to living according to his Spirit. You might say, duh. Trust me, that's not a duh statement. Read the scriptures and see how the Spirit of God interacts with humans. Tell me that you live like that. I'm not judging you. I mean, I got the same distance. I mean, I just told you about it. God's Spirit wants to take over. He wants to take over in your life. He wants to take over in our church. He wants to take over on our land. And it is by the people of God that the Holy Spirit will have that. That transformation will be seen. But until we start aligning ourselves with the work of the Holy Spirit in the way that the Holy Spirit would have us live according to himself, we will not experience the life that is the breath of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I think that there is a vast amount of distance between where a lot of us actually are and where the Holy Spirit wants to interact with us. Because we don't want to worship God the way the Holy Spirit tells us to. We don't want to obey God the way the Holy Spirit tells us to. We don't want to live with God the way the Holy Spirit tells us to. That whole supernatural weirdness that we see other people engage over here, we're not sure that's for us. I'm a mind-based person. Well, baloney. Yeah, I've got a brain too. I've also got a spirit. So do you. And God interacts with us in the dimensions of all of these things. As a church, we stand in a very dangerous place, I think. Because I think that what Dennis said last week is really true, that we do receive good teaching here at Cornerstone. But the question is, where will the teaching and the Spirit intersect so that transformation is found in our lives? When will the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit be given access? When will we get outside of our comfort zones of fear and begin to really engage God the way that he calls us to? Beyond what we know and have learned about him, but instead learning of him new, walking with him new, joining him in the mess that he came to be with us in. That is the incarnation. The incarnation does not just stop with becoming flesh. The incarnation is a life-empowering move of God that makes dry bones come alive again, that become fully alive because they are breathed into by God. Are you being breathed into? Let's pray. God, thank you that you can make dry bones come alive. Thank you that you became flesh and made your dwelling among us. We receive your breath today, God, by your Spirit. Draw us to you. Do what you need to, God, to lead us into the deep transformation that is you and that is your Spirit. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was impressed upon me a few minutes ago to, I think it was God telling me how many hurting people there are and how we're not sensitive enough to each other and to what's going on in our lives. I just walked into somebody back in the ladies' room that was weeping. And I know that there are a lot of hurting people and that we need to really have listened to what Jay offered to us today, God speaking through him, that we're not near where we need to be. We have our own little families, our own little circle, but we're really not aware of people around us who are crying, who want someone to put their arm around them, to love them, to tell them that they understand. We keep so much to ourselves. We the hurting ones, you know. We don't open up and leave people know, too, that we're hurting and that things are not well with us. We really do need each other. We need Christ in our lives. We need God. We need to open up to what it is that he has for us. And I think we're maybe together a little bit more than a lot of other churches, but we still have a long way to go. So let's seek God. Let's reach out to one another. Let's really love each other. None of us are perfect, but we can be a body that cares, a body that seeks God, a body that loves. So I just needed to express that.
Amen.
God is good. Thank you, Jay,
for
that lesson today.
Yeah.
That was great. And thank you, God. Thank you for what we have here. And we will move on. We will become what we're supposed to be in Christ.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Dolores. Let's receive that as God's word to us today. We're going to have a time of prayer where elders will be available to pray. If you want to receive any kind of prayer ministry, I mean, please don't hesitate to come forward and to receive that at this time. But let's also remember what Dolores said, that this isn't necessarily about elders praying for people. It's about us being aware of one another and praying for one another. This is about all of us possessing who it is that God made us to be.